the beginning of the fulfillment of the fact that Assyria will sweep over the land. They've now come. They've conquered all the lands. The big army is at the gates of Jerusalem. Can you read chapter 37, verses 33 to 37, please?
Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into the city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city, to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh.
Thank you. So the story went, two kings attacking at the beginning. God says, I'll get rid of them. By then the king of Assyria will come. The king of Assyria does come. God gets rid of him. And what God says next is chapter 39, verses 5 to 7. Please, Lex.
Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.
Thank you. So the Assyrian king may be seen off, the Babylonians are going to come next. And that really is, it's saying it, isn't it? It's basically one crisis is just followed by another crisis, is followed by another crisis. Just winning one war doesn't stop wars. You can see that in modern history. I mean, take the horrible situation in Ukraine now. In many ways, you could say it all started 100 years ago, the First World War, the way that resolved led to the Second World War, the way that resolved led to the Cold War, the way that resolved has led to the war in Ukraine. One thing just leads to another thing, leads to another thing, leads to another thing, leads to another thing. And that's what God is revealing at this point. At this point in the story, in other words, this part of the Bible, from around there to there, from Solomon to the exile, God is revealing in many different, by the way, you can come back in now. If you've zoned up for that, you can come back in. So at this point of the story, God reveals in many different ways that this world cannot satisfy. Why is God doing this? The reason is he's making the point very strongly that this world cannot satisfy. We cannot find ultimate solutions in this world, in order to draw a line under what the story has been focusing on up to this point. So up to this point in the story, the Bible has focused, as I said, on this world. And what God is saying is, look, we focus on this world and it doesn't work. Have you got it? I'm going to show you in lots of ways from your own experience. It does not work. So let me draw a line underneath that. It will never work. And that then sets up for what God will do next. Having made the point that this world is futile, we cannot ultimately solve the problems of this world in this world, God then reveals his real solution to the problem of this world in the prophets at the time of the exile. So the way the Bible story is working is first he shows that this world solution doesn't work. Then he ends the this world solution. He sends Israel into exile, and he says what he will do next instead that will work. Now, the prophets are teaching many extremely important ideas that are revealed for the very first time at this point in the Bible story, at this point in God's unfolding plan, which is why when you read your New Testament and you look at where the cross-references go, a lot of the key cross-references go back to the prophets at the time of the exile, books like Isaiah and Ezekiel, because that's where God is revealing for the first time some of these great truths of what he will really do now that he's pointed out what doesn't work. So obviously one example is the new creation. I'll come back to that. But let me give you another example so you can just see that it's not just this thing that's shifting from this world to another. So up to this point in the story, the focus has been on Israel getting blessings if Israel obeys. And as you know, Israel really struggled to obey. And God gave two provisions to help Israel obey. God gave human kings to help Israel keep the laws of God. And God gave a temple worship system to bring about, to offer sacrifices so that when they did sin, they could get a way to atone for their sins. The problem is they haven't worked either. That's why Israel is about to go into exile. So instead of those human kings, instead of that temple worship, God now promises that he will provide a king who is God himself. So Isaiah, can you read Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, please?
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Thank you. Very famous verse. We read this every year at Christmas, don't we? This is the first time in the Bible story that you're told that the king from the line of David will be Almighty God, Everlasting Father. And therefore, because he's Almighty God, Everlasting Father, there will be peace in the land of David forever. You won't get this cycle of geopolitical crisis followed by geopolitical crisis followed by war, followed by war, followed by war. The king will come, a different sort of king, a divine king, and he will end war. And the sacrificial system will also be replaced. So, Bex, can you read Isaiah 53? 4-6, another very famous verse you will be familiar with. We read that every Easter time. Bex.
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Thank you. So sin will be removed by this sacrifice. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's in contrast to, again, where the book of Isaiah started. Bex, can you read Isaiah 1, verses 10 to 14? This starts off by addressing people in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's not writing to Sodom and Gomorrah. They were destroyed centuries ago. He's saying you are as bad, the previous verse said you're as bad as those people. So that's why he's calling them that. Bex, please.
Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them.
Thank you. So the sacrificial system at the present moment that Israel is practicing, lots of burnt offerings and guilt offerings and sin offerings and everything, is a waste of time. God says, take them away. I'm sick and tired of them. And he's going to replace them with that sacrifice of Isaiah 53 instead, the perfect sacrifice. So what we have here is the human kings replaced by a divine king, this world's sacrificial system of animals replaced by a divinely provided sacrifice, and obviously the other great idea, our focus for the weekend, a new creation to replace the old one. So we've read it yesterday, but let's read it again so it's fresh in our memories. Bex, can you read Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25, please?
For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days, For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, and they shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children in calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
Thank you. And can you also read Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 8, please?
On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken.
Thank you. So you remember Solomon said, life is meaningless and futile because we achieve nothing and in the end we die. And Isaiah, about 300 years later, reveals from God that he will solve it. He will end death so life is no longer futile. And he'll make new heavens and new earth where blessings will satisfy. The first time in the Bible that you're told that there will be no more death, it'll be abolished. The first time in the Bible that you're told there'll be a new heavens, a new earth, a new creation. So can you see how many new things are being revealed at around the time of the exile? Israel comes to an end. God said, that didn't work. This is what I'm going to do instead. Huge solutions. God's offering a divine king, a perfect sacrifice, new heavens and new earth, because there were huge problems at the fall. And it takes these huge solutions to solve that huge problem. And all those great promises God is making at this point come as a package deal. Fully forgiven people with a perfect king get a new perfect world as the only place they can properly experience all God's promised blessings, and the problems of the fall can all be dealt with. And all these things, the book of Isaiah also says, are things that only God himself can accomplish. Obviously, only God can make a new heavens and a new earth. So in other words, God's plan shifts focus to a new creation halfway through the story, because only in the new creation can the problems of this fallen world be properly dealt with and life not be futile. It shifts focus because it has to shift focus if God's plan to genuinely bless his people is going to succeed. There is no point at all seeking blessings in this world or working for solutions to the problem of this world in this world. It has been tried. The way the Bible story works is, we tried that, it didn't work. It will never work. Stop being stupid and keeping trying the same thing. It doesn't work. We've spent about 500 years trying it, 600 years trying it. It does not work. What God has shown, therefore, by the middle of the story, is the solution we all instinctively want, which is fixing the problems of this world in this world, is impossible. It is the solution we all want, isn't it? Just think about it. What was the fall? You've seen that over the last few weeks at CCE. The fall is we rebel and God curses this world. So what's the obvious solution? And what's the solution we all still instinctively want? We obey, God blesses us in this world. Isn't that the obvious answer? And the whole point of the story is to say, yes, maybe obvious, it may be what you want, it does not work. To God, that's not a problem. He simply creates a new world in which his rescued people will enjoy perfect peace and blessing and satisfaction. So, in summary, what you can call the Israel phase of the story, which is sort of the bit where Israel begins around there and ends around there. in inverted commas, because the Bible doesn't use that phrase, I am, because it's descriptive. The point of that Israel phase of the story is to show that a solution in this world, the way we expect, does not work. So the only solution is a new creation and a proper king, godly, God-given divine king and sacrifice. Only that will ultimately fix the problems of the fall. And that is why the new creation is God's big focus from that point onwards, and particularly in the New Testament. Now, that's a lot for us all to take in, so let's take a pause there, and in twos and threes, discuss what we've been looking at and how you feel about God solving the problems of this fallen world in this sort of radical way. That's broad. Let me very briefly summarize everything we've been saying, summarize, in fact, the whole Bible story as I understand it. So the story starts in Genesis 3 when humans rebel against God and God responds by cursing this rebellion. Both parts of this need to be dealt with before God can achieve his great purposes of having a blessed people living in a right relationship with him in a perfect creation. God starts the plan to solve the fall with a solution we instinctively think is right. We stop rebelling, we obey, he blesses us in this world. He begins this way in order to show us that neither part of this works. We can't stop rebelling, and blessings in this world can't satisfy. And when God has made this clear through Israel's experience, he then begins to reveal what he will really do instead to deal with the problems of the fall. He will provide a solution to the problem of sin through a perfect king and sacrifice, and he will provide a solution to the problem of a cursed creation through a new creation. Only solutions of this scale can adequately deal with a fall. Jesus comes the first time as the perfect divine king to die as that perfect sacrifice to perfectly, finally, fully bring about forgiveness from sin. That's our normal focus as Christians, and it's absolutely vital and right that we do so. But just as crucially, he will come a second time to bring in the new creation. And let's see the Bible being explicit about this. Bex, if you could read Hebrews 9:28, please.
So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
Thank you. He came the first time to bear sin. He will come a second time not to bear sin, but to bring the salvation to the people who are waiting for him. So a new creation is essential to God's plan to reverse the fall and give us blessings that satisfy. It's not just an extra on top of everything we get in this world. It's just as essential as Jesus' death on the cross. We should never, ever downplay either of those. The negative implication of all that is just as vital. A new creation is what God is really working towards, which means God's focus is not this world. So it's not just that we shouldn't lay up treasure in this world. God himself is not working to change this world any longer. And that is why there's nothing in the New Testament on reforming this world. So my final big point, why does God do it this way? Why does he focus on this world for so long before revealing he's going to make a new creation? It is not because God made a mistake. It is not because God thought, I wonder if this will work, let's try it and see. God actually tells Israel at the start of her history, when he starts her off down this path of trying to obey in order to get blessings in this world, he tells her, this will not work. I'm telling you to do this, but I'm also telling you it won't work. So Bex, can you read Deuteronomy 31, verses 16 to 18? This is in the Exodus, before they've got into the promised land, so before they've really got started, And this is what God says towards the end of Moses' life. Bex, please.
And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day, because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods."
So you see what God is saying? He's saying, even before they get started, look, I know Moses, as soon as you die, they're going to whore after other gods, they're going to turn to idols, and I will punish them and judge them and hide my face from them. This is not going to work. So God is not doing this to try it out to see if it's going to work. He knows it's not going to work. God does things this way, the way we want, the way we intuitively think should work. He does this for 700 years to teach us that we can't obey, to teach us that we can't find satisfying blessings and a solution to the problems of this world in this world. God knows it from the beginning, but we don't. And we find it so hard to accept that it won't work. We still find it, even after God spent 700 years teaching it in the Bible, we still struggle to understand it and accept it today. As we said yesterday, this world is an echo chamber full of the fake news and lie that this world is everything. So we must be able to find blessings and solutions in this world. The echo chamber is all-encompassing. The voices in it so loud that persuading us it's all a lie is very, very hard. So that's why God goes to such lengths of spending a third of the Bible, 700 years of Israel's history, trying to show conclusively that it does not work. It's futile. Don't do it that way. Let me have a quick aside. Many Christians think that Bible study and Bible teaching is about learning things to do. Isn't that right? When you do a Bible study, don't you say, "So what should I do? What's the application for us?" I don't think that's right. I think a focus on us doing things is actually the opposite of true Christianity. True Christianity is about God doing things for us, God's grace, his free offer of salvation, or his offer of free salvation, his offer for his people of a new creation. True Christianity is about God and what God is doing for us. It's not about what we do. What we do, and focusing on that, is precisely what God spent the first third of the Bible showing does not work. True Christianity really does produce radical change in Christians, but it does it in a very different way. True Christianity doesn't produce change by Christians trying harder to do the right thing. True Christianity produces change through hearing God speaking to challenge the lies in our echo chamber, to teach us what is true, to teach us what is infinitely better, to say your thinking is completely muddled, get it straight. And as we said yesterday afternoon, once your thinking is straight, you have the right attitudes, the right desires, your entire life shifts to come in line with that right thinking. Hearing God speak into our echo chamber will totally change our understanding of what life in this world is all about, what this world is all about. It'll change everything. But that will actually only happen if we hear what God is actually saying in his word. And all too often, because we live in this echo chamber where we think it's all about us and what we do, when we go to the Bible and we study it, you read it in your quiet time, you study it in your groups, we often don't actually hear what God is saying, because instead of looking at what he's really saying, we look for what we want to hear. So we tend to say, "Never mind what you're telling me, God, what should I do?" God might be saying, "Don't do anything, I'm doing it for you." We'll still say, "So what should I do?" And if you do that, obviously we're not going to hear God, and he's not going to be changing our thinking. He's not going to be speaking into our echo chamber. We're basically sitting in our echo chamber with our fingers in our ears going, la, 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 don't tell me what you want to say, God. I want to tell you what I think you should be telling me. Tell me what to do. It doesn't work. We need to actually hear God. And again, it's worth emphasizing what I said a couple of times yesterday, which is if we do hear God, it will totally, radically transform us, but it will do it slowly. We want quick change. We think, tell me what to do, and I'll do it tomorrow morning. But it doesn't work, and it doesn't last. I mean, how many times have you had the same application, you know? You read your Bible, I know what I must do. I must wake up early and have a quiet time. 2 days later, you've stopped doing it. It doesn't work. True change, when God changes our thinking, it takes a long time. It works slowly and gradually. It works very, very deeply and thoroughly. It's change that radically changes us and lasts if we do it God's way. The final thing to say, just because some of you might be thinking this, is that showing that this world doesn't work is not the only reason for the first third of the Bible being focused on this world. There is another, much more positive reason. And the reason is that the real things God is doing, what he's doing now in the New Testament to us, is actually invisible to us now in this world. So we now in this world cannot physically see a new creation land, can we? We cannot actually see physically that we are blue people in a red world. You still look exactly the same like the non-Christians around you. So we find it really hard, and we cannot physically see that we're in the process of being rescued from this world for that. So the things God is really doing are invisible and really hard to get our brains around. So God starts his plan by doing something in this world that we can see. He rescues Israel in this world from one physical place, Egypt, which you can see, to another physical place, Canaan, that you can see, through a journey through the desert, which you can see, so that we understand the concept of how he's working. Then he says, now you've understood the concepts, let me do the real thing, which uses the same concepts, just on a much bigger, invisible scale. So in other words, the Israel part of the Old Testament, the first third of the Bible, that part of the story, both reveals the pattern of what will, well, it both reveals that this solution in the world doesn't work, but at the same time, it's showing the pattern for what will work when it comes. So when you read the Old Testament, don't just read it negatively. It's not working, it's not working, it's not working. Read it. It's not working, but it's showing me visibly a pattern of what will work, which is why actually most of us instinctively, because as Christians with the Holy Spirit in us, we often have the right instincts. We read the Old Testament and we sort of spiritualize it and jump to the New Testament, which is sort of us instinctively trying to do that. And it's just a case of trying to be clear. What we're doing is saying, this, it shows it doesn't work in this world, but it's setting up a pattern for what will work when Jesus comes. And it's time I stopped. So I've got a question there that to say that in twos and threes, you should discuss about how you feel about God needing to go to these lengths to break into our echo chamber. But I'm not sure we've got time for that. So I think the answer is we probably best go straight to our groups to discuss the questions I've put down there. You can also discuss that twos and threes question, or you can do that at another time. And don't forget to put questions in the box as soon as possible, please, because my plan now, whilst you go to groups, is to go back and start thinking about answers to those questions.